Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul's first letter to Timothy at chapter 6. I want to remind you as you're turning there that there is a Good Friday service this Friday, and that is probably in the bulletin. What time is that? 6:30? 6:30. That's this Friday. Next Sunday, there is no men's time or evening service, but there is a breakfast here at 8:30 before the Sunday school hour. So that's at 8:30 next Sunday, of course, being Easter Sunday. For those of you that keep up on the news, you saw this past week the former CEO of the now defunct telecommunications company WorldCom was found guilty in federal court of fraud. His name was Bernard Ebers, I think you pronounce it. He started small. He started in a small communications firm in Mississippi. And as time went along, he merged his company with swallowed up other corporations, one after the other, and ultimately became a multi-billion dollar company that had a large effect on the economy of this country, if not the world. And it had a negative effect when it finally went bankrupt and the investors were bilked out of millions and billions of dollars. Mr. Ebers is a good Mr. Ebers is a good example of what we're going to be considering this morning. How the mighty have fallen, and how often it happens. It starts with a lack of contentment, and then a violation of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. What he did, and of course sin is so deceptive, I'm sure that he didn't sit down from the very beginning and decide, I am going to defraud people, that's my intent. I'm sure that his intent was to make a lot of money, but his motive for doing so had gone wrong. His crimes, specifically they even put the indictment on the internet, and you can see the specifics of what he and some of his partners did. He got into debt very heavily, $400 million he owed to Bank of America. And he had those loans, and they were secured by stock that he owned in his own company. And so any time that the value of those stocks went down, the Bank of America would come and want more collateral put down to secure those loans. And so as things weren't going well with the company, he would tell his accountants to juggle the books, cook the books, so that in the end it looked like the company was doing well and the value of the stocks would go up. Instead of writing off all of their line cost expenses that they had to pay, they would pay those expenses, but then they would make that look like some kind of an asset. It's like paying your bills and saying that you used that money to buy this car. That's an asset, and so you have this, well, the asset wasn't there, it's non-existent. So it was fraudulent and very intentionally so fraudulent, and he hurt many, many, many people, including himself and his family, because he, I think he was finally sentenced to 15 years in prison, which is essentially a life sentence at his age. It was a pathetic scene when you saw on the news he and his wife coming out of the courthouse after he had been found guilty on all 9 counts. His wife was breaking down in tears, and even though he probably doesn't deserve to be felt sorry for, nevertheless, you can't help but feel sorry for him and his family. Well, he succumbed to greed and to covetousness. As we've said, that's a violation of the 10th commandment. But he's not the only person in the world that's tempted by those things. All of us are. Every one of us has been guilty of covetousness and greed. And this is a topic that we must frequently examine our hearts in regard to. Where does the sin of covetousness begin? Where does greed begin? You might say, what is the seed of greed? Where does it begin? What is its root? And I'd propose to you that greed begins with discontentment. Greed begins with discontentment, not being content with what we have. And this passage before us this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 19, is really probably the central passage, though there are others, but this one is certainly a central passage in the Bible in respect to this matter of contentment. The sin of pride is a root sin, if not the root sin. The sin of discontentment is also a root sin because it leads to other sins. It leads to spiritual ruin. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. See, it's a root sin. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, the examining question for us to put to ourselves, and none of us are going to get 100% on this examination. In fact, we probably all fail it. I don't know if we even get a passing grade at all. But the fact of the matter is, we need to ask ourselves and answer very honestly, am I a content person? That's an important question. Am I a content person? Am I a person who is satisfied with the position and condition that I'm in because God has placed me there? And am I satisfied with that position? Am I content there? As we're about to see from the scriptures this morning, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Which is to say, if I want to have real gain, if I want to enjoy profit that really is profitable and have real treasure, then I have to come to realize that the means to that gain is to lead a godly life characterized by and accompanied with contentment with my station in life and with what I have. Here's the passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, sound doctrine, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, that agrees with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. This is one of those texts of Scripture that just about preaches itself. I mean, you could almost say, I mean, it's plain. His points here are plain. Just say amen and that's it. And so we're going to not so much emphasize and spend our time on understanding it, but applying it. Applying it to ourselves. Now, why did we begin back in verse 3? Let's read those verses again, beginning at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, this is verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Nothing changes. As it is today, it was the same in Paul's day. There were charlatan preachers, and they were motivated by two things, as the counterfeit always is. Their greed to be worshipped themselves and to be acclaimed by people, and their greed for money. And so these kind of men, and of course they always advocate a different doctrine. They take Christ and they put a spin on the gospel. Because why is this? Well, they want to make profit. They're greedy. See, to them, to the false preacher, to the false leader, to the wolf, godliness is seen as a means of gain for fame and for fortune. I'm going to use this religion thing, this godliness thing, as they see it, as for my personal gain. And all you have to do is turn on the television to the religious channels, and you'll see many, many examples of that. It's not hard to find. And that's how it is today. That's how it was with Paul. They knew, such people know, as they knew in Paul's day, that if you're going to get a following and you're going to make money, then you've got to have a share of the marketplace. And so they create a share of the marketplace. How do they do that? They advocate a different doctrine. They take Christ and put some little spin on sound doctrine so that they, and then they can tell people, if you want the truth, come to me. And there's always gullible people, and here they come with their wallets out and so forth. This is the spiritual wolf bent upon using religion for personal fame and wealth. And Paul warns Timothy here and us of these kind of people. They are conceited. They're prideful. They understand nothing. They want to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers. You know, they all have the Bible in hand, and they want to teach you about it, but they don't understand it. They don't even understand. Their only desire is to is for greedy gain for themselves. And so, such people, Paul notes, suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Gain for themselves. Well, what Paul is going to say is, well, godliness is a means of gain if it's accompanied by contentment with what you have. You see the irony of his words. We should notice that before we move on that what this word godliness means, this word that's translated godliness, it's defined in the Greek dictionary. Eusebia is the word, and it means a manner of life characterized by reverence toward God and respect for the beliefs and practices related to Him. Behavior directed dutifully toward God. Piety, devotion, godliness. So when you talk about a pious person or piety, that word means godliness. And the focus is upon the practice of Christianity. Of course, when Paul speaks about godliness here, he's speaking about Christianity. He's talking about true religion, Christianity. And so it's behavior. It's a life lived out in truth in accord with what Christ, the words of Christ, you see. Here's another definition. The godliness may be translated or defined as to live as God would have us live, or to live as God has told us we should live. I want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? Live as God has instructed us to live, and you'll live a godly life. Live as God desires us to live, and I will be living then a godly life. Well, Paul warns us that these false teachers are not people who are godly. They'll claim to be. They're not living as God has told us that that they should live, that we should live. Their godliness is a sham. And it's very interesting. I really never cease to be amazed at how often people, well, I've been deceived, you've been deceived. It's very easy for us to be deceived in regard to a person's godliness. And they can appear as a godly person. They can appear to us as an angel of light, as Paul says to the Corinthians. And so you can be deceived quite easily. But what will happen, and what really amazes me, is that even after such people's sin becomes evident, they'll still have a following. There will still be people who will insist, well, I see that this happened, and I know that's not right, but they seem so godly. They seem like the godliest person that I have ever known, you see. Well, what's the characteristic, what's at least one characteristic of true godliness? What is a central characteristic of a godly life? Contentment. See, we can ask a little warning here. This passage gets very pointed. It's very convicting, but it's also, in the end, I think, very freeing if we will understand that we can be content. We don't have to live lives of discontentment. Godliness is accompanied with, real godliness is accompanied with contentment. So if I want to know, am I a godly person? Am I a godly person? Am I living a godly life? Well, one of the first questions to ask is, am I content? If I'm not content, if I'm a discontented person, I'm not a godly person. He says so very plainly here. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 again. Verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And that's what happened to Mr. Ebers. Pierced himself through and his family with many, many sorrows. These are some of the most profound words in the Bible concerning practical, day-to-day living out the Christian life. These verses go right to the heart of why, if I am not content, and to one degree or another, all of us have to confess that we're not content. These verses are going to tell us why we're not content. And it'll hit you. It'll hit you hard. But that's fine. We'll let that happen and the Lord do his work in us, you see. Let's consider some things in regard to contentment. Paul says here that godliness with contentment is great gain. But you can find people. It's not that difficult to find people who are content without godliness. There are many people who don't know Christ, but they seem to be content. At least they seem to be content in some form. You can talk to them about heaven or hell or eternity or sin, but they're just content. And they're really not interested in discussing those kinds of things. They're very happy with who they are and how they're living their lives. These are the kind of people that, for example, hand this kind of a guy a beer and put him down in front of ESPN on a sunny day, and he's content. I'm just really content. There are other people who live very outwardly moral lives. They seem to be very content with themselves and their future. But this is false contentment, and it's a deception. It's a blindness from the enemy. It's based upon a delusion. A person who is content without godliness, that is, without Christ, is a fool because he's headed for hell. He doesn't have Christ, yet he's content. That's insanity, you see. There's a man who is living out a lie, a delusion. Here's the man who is telling himself and has bought into the lie that, well, I've got nothing to worry about. I've sinned. Well, that's no problem with me. Either he's told himself that there is no God, that there's no day when we have to stand before God in judgment, or he just says, I don't need to worry about anything because everything will go fine with me. It's going to be all right, you see. So, well, this is false contentment. And it takes many, many people to hell. That kind of contentment doesn't bring gain. It brings loss of a person's soul. And then you might find cases, and this is the one that really we fit into when we're not content. Godliness without contentment. When I say we, I mean if you're here and you're a Christian and you really are in Christ, but there's those times when we are not content. Well, let's consider that was contentment without godliness. What about godliness? What about Christianity? What about being in Christ and not being content? What is that status? That's still not something Paul's talking about. Paul says that to have gain and to have real profit and treasure, we need to be godly and content. There's the formula. But here we have godliness without contentment. People that do know Christ, or they profess to know Christ, they seem to have a zeal to live a godly life, but they're discontent. They are discontent. They don't feel that they have enough. Sometimes a lack of contentment, a discontentment, doesn't just evidence itself in, I want double the salary that I'm getting now, and this kind of thing, or material things. It can be a general aura of discontentment. Well, what do you want? I don't know what I want, but I'm not content. And that's how this kind of thinking can go. Maybe I'm not pleased in my family. Maybe I'm not pleased with my children, with my relatives, with my marriage. You name it, you could go down any aspect of life and they say, I'm just not content. I need more over here. Well, if we have a lack of contentment and we're godly, that we really are in Christ, then let's just step back and think about this thing biblically. Godliness without contentment. Being a Christian and not being content. What have you got? What does a Christian have? Full forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. Heaven. But they're not content. They're not content. Still not enough. And Paul is telling us, he's speaking, he says, this is not going to be gainful. This is not profitable. If I'm doing that, as a Christian, to be in possession of all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, and yet not be content, this is not profitable. And that's one of the things we need to tell ourselves. and remind ourselves what I am doing when I am not content. If I'm a Christian and I'm not content, this is not profitable. This is not going anywhere. This is not healing to me or to anyone around me if I am not content. Godliness without contentment does not bring gain. Now, there is an aspect in which a Christian, a real Christian, somebody that really is saved, really is in Christ, is and should be discontent. And this is what we might call a heavenly discontentment. In fact, that as we are sanctified, as we grow and grow further in Christ, there should be a growing discontentment of a certain kind. We see this in verses 7 and 8 of our text here. 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, what is Paul telling us there? He's telling us that the kind of contentment that we are to have, that the Christian is to have, is contentment in respect to earthly things. Earthly things. That's what he's talking about. Look at the verses again, 7 and 8. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. When he's telling us that godliness accompanied by contentment is a means of great gain, he means godliness accompanied by contentment with the things, the earthly things that God has given us. All right? Earthly contentment. The things that are necessary for life on this earth. Not being consumed with a desire to get rich in earthly goods. But there is a proper and right discontentment that exists in the Christian. And that is in regard to, well, let me back up. Proper contentment for the Christian is the exact opposite of the kind of contentment that we are to be content with. Where are we to be content? In respect to earthly things. Food, clothing. If we've got food and clothing, with these we will be content. But Paul says, in regard to spiritual things, in regard to wanting to see the Lord, in regard to increasingly hating our sin and so forth, then we should be a very discontent people because we don't love the world. And we're discontent in the sense that I'm not content with the fact that there's still sin in me. I'm not comfortable with that. And we should not be comfortable then with that. I'm not comfortable with, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And there's all kinds of unrighteousness and wickedness in this earth. On this earth, and if you can sit back and this doesn't bother you, you know, you're the kind of person that's just a nice guy and you never get mad about anything. You know, nothing incites you. Nothing, you can read about injustices and so on and then just move on as oblivious to it. You should be discontent that the world is in the condition it's in. You should be discontent, if you're a Christian, you should be discontent with the state of the Christian church today. And you should be discontent, and I should be discontent with the state of my heart and the sin that still indwells me. And so there's such a thing as a heavenly and proper discontentment. Here, what Paul is talking about, where we are to be content, is an earthly contentment, a being content with the things that are necessary for life then upon this earth. Now, Paul outlines a number of reasons why a Christian can be content. And really, some of these would apply to an unsaved person as well. They would carry over. But let's just apply them to the Christian. First of all, look at verse 7 again. See, the principle is stated in verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then verse 7, we have that word. For, I'm going to give you the reasons, you know, the connecting word for. That means I'm going to give you reasons why godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Here's the first reason. You can't take it with you. So it's foolish. It is foolish to not be content and to instead desire more and more and more and more of earthly things. This is Paul's primary point. It makes no sense to crave more things of this present creation because they belong to this creation. He says, when you came into this world, and that whole concept is a mystery in itself. This baby is born, okay? This baby has a soul. Where did this soul come from? You see, Paul speaks about coming into this world, and there have been all kinds of various theological theories. But the point is, Job said it. Job 1. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was a content man. He had learned contentment, and he learned it even better by the end of the book. But it is foolish, Paul says, for us to crave all this stuff, this earthly stuff, because it's locked here. We didn't bring it with us when we came into the world. Babies are born naked, in case you haven't noticed that. Babies are born naked. They don't bring anything. You know, did you bring anything? No, he didn't bring anything. We came into this world naked, you see. And naked we will return. Well, the word naked means you're not going to take the suit of clothes that you die in. You won't take that. Nothing from this world can be taken then into heaven, into eternity. The Lord gives us everything that we have in this life. And when we die, He keeps it here. We can't take it there. We can't take it along. Nothing from this world is eternal, so it can't enter eternity. It's all temporal. Isaiah 51, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And therefore, we only need to require the necessities of earthly life, which is given in verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The houses that we are living in, think of your house, a house, if you own a house, the house that you live in, someday, if the Lord tarries and Christ doesn't return and this world goes on then as it is, someday the day will surely come, if all else being equal, that someone will live on that property, maybe even in your house, and never have any idea of who you were. None. Zero. You won't. We're living on property that I know just a little bit about the man and his wife that lived there before us. I can't even remember their names. Other than that, I know nothing about them. But they lived there for 25, 30 years and poured their lives into all these projects. And now somebody else is living there. And when I'm gone, someone will live there. And they won't even know who I am. You know, this business that you hear so often at funeral services about how this guy will live eternally in our minds and hearts. You'll live about 6 months. That is about it. And they won't remember your name, you see. Things don't last here, and we can't take it with us. So the only thing to do then, the only thing that makes sense, is be content with just what you need here and send things on ahead. Treasure in heaven, like righteousness and godliness, these kind of things. By all appearances, and here's the principle, verse 8. This is probably one of the most convicting here. But it's the most freeing, too, if you get a hold of it. And having food, verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, by all appearances, everybody here has food and clothing. I don't see any naked people here. And I think no one's starving to death. No one's falling over from lack of food. Now, what does that mean? It means that if I am a Christian, that's who Paul's talking to, if I'm a Christian and I have food and I have clothing, I have all the elements necessary for contentment. I mean, now, this really begins to level our pride and our coveting and our complaining and discontentment. If I have food and raiment, I have all the elements of real contentment. And therefore, if I find myself to be discontent, it is not further. Now get a hold of this. The solution to my discontentment is not to get further stuff. Because God, He made us. He knows how we operate. He's saying, if you have Christ and you have food and clothing, you can be content. And if you think, and if you're not content, and you think the solution is to get more stuff, I'm telling you it's not going to work. And yet, so what a hard lesson for us to live, to learn. You have, we know it, don't we? Look at Bernard Evers. Millions, he couldn't stop. We say, don't you have enough? Can't you just stop? He was out of control. He couldn't stop. Well, so are we. We don't need more things or improved conditions. What we need is right thinking. Our mind needs to be transformed so that we understand this truth. Now, what do? If we're honest with ourselves and we acknowledge that we are not content, that we spend maybe more or less, some of us much time being discontent, some of us, we all spend time being discontent. We probably spend time being discontent every day. And sometimes I think at certain times in our lives, or perhaps with some people all the time, they can literally get into a pattern of being discontent every single moment. I mean, this thing can be that consuming. And they begin to daydream and use language like, if only, I wish, just as soon as, then I will. You drive by the casino at Grand Ronde and look at the billboard and hear somebody that won $1.5 million. The whole gambling scene is built upon discontentment. The whole thing. And you know you have this, oh, if I could only, what? Why? You see. What Paul is telling us here, he says that godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain. And he tells us that we have brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of this world. If we have food and covering, we can be content with that. And he's telling us then that if we're not content with that, that Christ isn't enough, that food and clothing is not enough, the necessities of life that God provides in His goodness to us are not enough. He's telling us, if I am not content, if I'm coveting more, if I'm saying if only, if I am grumbling, if I'm complaining, he's telling us this is not profitable. It is not profitable. And we need to get hold of that. It messes us up. It's not profitable to the glory of God. It's not profitable to us, and it's not profitable to others. Discontentment is not a means of gain. Wanting more, desiring gain, is not the way to get gain. It's not. You see, that's where we need to get our thinking straight. Christ with contentment. That's the formula. If you want more, be content with what you have. That's what Paul is telling us. And you begin to see then that if I would have more contentment, more happiness, more peace, more joy, the things that are real treasure, more righteousness and have more treasures in heaven, giving glory to God, God being glorified in my life, then I need to realize that this business of not being content is not profiting me. And it's not glorifying to God. And furthermore, I need to recognize if this is going to change, if this is going to change in my life, it is up to me. Nobody can do it for me. God, in a sense, God's not going to do it for us. Not if we don't recognize, humble ourselves, recognize the sin of discontentment, confess it. And by the way, you're not going to confess this sin today and not have a problem with it tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. And we are going to have to put to death the deeds of the flesh moment by moment by the Holy Spirit. But where we're going to have victory over this is in our thinking. This Paul is telling us truth. This isn't some kind of power of positive thinking seminar, you see. That, well, it's not, this stuff really isn't true, but if you think this way, then, you know, it really happened, make you content, and so on. This is true. This is true. Being discontent is not profitable. It's damaging you. It's hurting your testimony as a Christian. It's a dangerous sin for me. We must recognize this and turn from it. Do I have Christ? Do I have food? Do I have clothing? Then with these things we shall be content. And there's no need to desire more. And if I crave for more, I'm not being content. And I will not gain. It's not profitable. The desire to have more doesn't give more. That's the problem. That's the irony for it all. Gaining, wanting and wanting more is not gain. In fact, it brings great loss, trouble and grief. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, Paul really jolts us in the language that he uses here. We're going to emphasize his words because it will help us see the ugliness of this sin. And by seeing it for what it is, discontentment for what it is, it should be easier for us to reject it. Right? Now, what does Paul say in this verse about what discontentment is? Well, he says, he's been just talking about being content. Being content with food and covering. And then he says, here in verse 9, those, on the other hand, who are not content, who desire to be rich, fall into temptation. Now, you see the contrast there. Paul is contrasting being content, verse 8, food and covering, food and clothing, with the first part of verse 9, those who desire to be rich. What does this mean? It means this. Discontentment is the desire to be rich. That's what it is. Say, oh, I don't want to be rich. I just want, no. Discontentment is the desire to be rich. The desire for more than I need is the desire to be rich. And it's suddenly this sin becomes uglier than we have perhaps realized. Discontentment is the desire to be rich. Therefore, discontentment is greed and avarice. It's greed. When I am discontent, I am greedy. I am a greedy person. Discontentment, then, is the transgression of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And that is to say, if I am a discontented person, I am a greedy person. If I am characterized by discontentment, then I'm characterized by a desire to be rich. I am characterized by greediness. We don't like to see it in those terms, but when you see it in those terms, you should say, if you're a Christian, you should say, oh man, that is ugly. I'm just not content. Well, yeah, big deal. That's not that, but it is a big deal. Paul's words get harsher. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul is saying further here that discontentment, the desire to be rich, discontentment is greed, and now he says discontentment is the love of money. Discontentment is the love of money and all of those things that you can buy with it. It's the desire to have more and more. It is a craving to indulge our sinful lusts. And more, he says, discontentment is a straying from the love of Christ and faith in Him in an effort to find satisfaction in earthly things. You know, when we are discontent, when we're Christians and we're discontent, we're really not, well, anybody that's discontent in regard to earthly things is not that different from an alcoholic or a drug addict. Give me another drink and I'll be another drink. Come on, just a little bit more. What happens? You have to have more. And it is an effort to find satisfaction of soul in earthly things instead of in the love of Christ. And this is particularly a heinous sin when it's committed by a Christian. A Christian who is discontent. When I am discontent, I'm a worse testimony. I'm committing in ways a worse sin than an unbeliever who is discontent. You see, discontentment is a great sin, and it's very, very dangerous. Paul says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. He doesn't say they might. He says they will. If you are discontent, you are desiring to be rich. You are being greedy, and therefore, if I do that, I will fall into temptation and a snare. Those are terms that certainly call to mind the devil. If I want to give the devil an opening in my life, just be discontent. That's one of the quickest ways to do it. A person who's discontent, want to be rich, falls into many foolish and harmful lusts. They end in destruction and perdition. This is strong language. They are led to all kinds of evil. They stray from the faith. See, when I am discontent, I'm a Christian and I love Christ, but when I am being discontent, I say I believe in His providence and His sovereignty, but I'm not content with the calling that He's placed me in this life, then one of the results of discontentment is that I begin to stray from Christ, stray from the faith. That's the wording. Discontentment will lead to a straying from the faith. This is can be wrapped up then in the sin of apostasy. And so Paul tells Timothy, and he tells us, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. You have come to mind Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. And Paul tells Timothy, you, O man of God, you, Christian, You run from that discontentment. You flee from that desire to be rich and that dissatisfaction in respect to the earthly things that you have. Discontentment. We say it again. Discontentment equals a desire to be rich. It is the love of money. It is greediness. And it is accompanied by a straying from Christ. It is not a little sin. It is not something that is harmless. I think we would be amazed if we could somehow see a printout of how many minutes of every day we spend being discontent. I think that would take us aback. And Paul is telling us that this is a very dangerous sin. If we pursue it long enough and far enough, it is a sin that will take us to hell. Paul is plainly saying that here. If pursued far enough, it is a sin that will take us to hell. Discontentment is a root sin, and it bears fruit, evil fruit. It leads to all kinds of evil that perhaps right now we would never dream that we would ever be capable of doing. But discontentment will take us there. If the root is alive and it's permitted to grow, the fruit will be born sooner or later. And so we have to ask ourselves before the Lord, and you may as well be honest. I may as well be honest because He knows. We're not going to kid Him. Am I content? Am I content? I mean, the pattern of my life, we know that we're all guilty of not being content. But specifically, identify, is the pattern of my life one of discontentment? Well, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have Christ, you should be discontented. Because in regard to righteousness before God, you are naked and you will end in hell. Get Christ and don't be content until you get Christ and have an interest in Him. But if I am a Christian, and I therefore have all the blessings that come with being in Christ, and yet I am being discontented, then this is an issue that I need to face up to. Now, in verses 11 through 9, well, really, it would be down in the latter part of the chapter. But, well, let's look up at verse 11. It really also is addressed there. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Now you see, that's that spiritual, heavenly discontentment. I want, you covet righteousness, covet godliness, covet more faith and love and patience and gentleness. And don't be satisfied with where you're at in those respects. But in respect to earthly things, be content. Be content, you see. He goes on and he puts earthly riches in verses 17 to 19 in proper perspective. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. See, the key to being content is not to take a vow of poverty. I mean, the poor man can be, in fact, frankly, I would say in my experience, I have found more discontentment and greed among poorer people than rich people. Many times it seems like rich people, you think of them as being really greedy, and certainly that can be the case, but not necessarily so. The key here, the key to contentment is not is not to get rid of everything, you see, and to take some vow of poverty. It is to be content in the station and position that God has called us to and placed us in. And if we happen to be given wealth in regard to things of this world, if God, if we are rich in this present age, as Paul words it, then we are to use those things for the glory of God. He doesn't say it's a sin to have those things. But this is how we are to use them as good stewards, you see, free of discontentment and greed. Now, we think, well, that's for rich people. By the standards of historical and contemporary world economics, you are rich. I'm not talking about spiritually rich. I'm talking about materially rich. We are wealthy, wealthy, wealthy people. And the standard of living in this country has increased. Those of you that are older than me, I mean, you could go back further than this, but I know that, for example, in talking to my parents and my grandparents and hearing about what things were like when they were young, and then me thinking back to what it was like when I was young and comparing it to where we are now, there has been a definite, marked increase in wealth and the standard of living. I mean, I was out mowing the lawn the other day on our riding lawnmower, and I can think, you know, there was a day to have something like that. I wouldn't even have. And then yet that's common. I can remember mowing my grandmother's lawn on a steep hill with the push kind, real mowers. Why you would have lawn if you have to mow that way, I don't know. But that's what they did. And nobody thought anything about it at all. I can remember when I was a kid to have two cars in the drive. You know, have a car and a pickup. I mean, that was a big... It is amazing. We are wealthy people. And therefore, Paul's instruction here is to us in verses 17 to 19. Number one, present age riches can lead to haughtiness. Don't boast. God can take away what he... We have nothing that we haven't been given. Don't be haughty. Second, Paul says in these verses, present age riches are uncertain. Do not put your trust in them. You spend your time thinking about your retirement account, your IRA, and all of these kinds of things. And, you know, it's the rich fool who says, you know, I have many goods laid up for many ages. Those can be gone just like that. That's foolishness. Third, he says, we must recognize that since present age riches are given to us richly by God as a blessing for our enjoyment and to use for his glory, we must be thankful to him. God delights in giving us good things. He does. He delights in giving us good things. So we must be thankful to him. And we must recognize that present day riches are given to us by God as a means of doing good. And that's how you're going to lay up a heavenly bank account, by using these things today for the glory of God and send them on ahead. This is how we obtain true riches, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, you see. Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor. This is the rich man, and you'll have treasure in heaven. You know, use your treasure for good things to the glory of God. Contentment, or the lack thereof, is a mark of where our hearts are. Marked discontentment, habitual discontentment, can be a sign of an unregenerate heart. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so if I am so discontent, I am greedy for the things of the world, that's where my love is, then I have to look and see whether I'm really even saved or not. in the first place? How important are things to us? I suspect for many, and probably most of us here this morning, I hope this is true of all of us, the sin of discontentment doesn't mean that you don't belong to Christ, but it does mean that we are weak in faith. And we tend to hold on to that which we can see and touch instead of what is in heaven. That's the problem. Here's wisdom. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, now you say, how am I going to conquer this discontentment? What am I going to do? Well, here's the reason. Here's an antidote right here. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, Christ himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you. I don't care what kind of a circumstance you're in. Christ is going to be present with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, behold, thou art with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. If you're a Christian, you have Christ and you will always have Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He is the infinite treasure hidden in the field. In Christ is everything, and therefore, if you have Christ, you have it all. And we're to live, therefore, as Abraham, as children of Abraham, intents on this earth, as people who are just passing through. To have more, be content with what you have. If you're a Christian, you have Christ, and you've got everything. Everything. And what a wicked sin it is. It shows us the wickedness of our heart. And we should be ashamed and recognize the sin for what it is. Because that's the road to healing from it. And that's to say, what is wrong with me? I have Christ. I'm joined to Christ. He saved me. And I'm not content, you see, with earthly things. We have Christ. We have everything. Well, we want to follow up this evening. I want to give you some main points out of a sermon by Thomas Manton on this text, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. I put some quotes from that to give you an idea of what points he is making. Manton says, he is a rich man who does not possess much, and yet he has need of little. Contentment is a quietness of mind. See, this is good. Contentment is a quietness of mind about earthly things. And so it is the opposite of murmurings, distracting cares, and covetous desires. Many times, the less we have in this life, the more fervently we seek after the life to come. When we prescribe to God, when we tell God, here's the prescription, here's what you should do, God, we are ascribing too much to ourselves. And then finally, he ends towards the end of the sermon. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Would you have more? 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 Well, I've got that, God, but give me more. Well, it's heavily convicting, but that's good. Discontentment is a tough root to dig out. And it takes some hard work of the Spirit of God through His Word to do that. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we do confess before you the sin of discontentment. And we know that it is. We are ashamed of it. And we pray, Father, that you would convict us very quickly when we become discontent. We begin to grumble and complain and speak about if only we had this and if only we had that. And we pray that you would make us content. Show us more and more of the beauty of Christ as the real treasure. We pray, Father, that you would not allow us to quickly forget these things that we've learned this morning. And you'd reinforce them tonight. And they'd stick with us from this point on. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.